Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 to 27. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat.
Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25, page 756. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Well done, you made it. You always know when Paul Harvey's looking after the children upstairs. There is a correlation, I've noticed it. Paul loves to cause a riot. It's great. The story so far, it's great to be coming back to the Bible overview again tonight, and Pete's just going to put the picture of the story so far through the Bible. Basically, the theme that we're thinking through, the Bible can really be summed up as in terms of the kingdom of God. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And that, of course, all begun in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, God's people, under God's rule there at the very, very start. Of course, they fell and ended up in a situation where God didn't have any people. They were rejected from his place. And they were judged, but God didn't leave it at that. He came across one particular guy called Abraham and promised him a future, promised him a land, promised him a great blessing, and through him that he would restore all that was lost at the point of creation. And all of that we can read in Genesis chapter 3 to 11. Then as Sir Pete 2 weeks ago took us through a large chunk of Bible to see how those promises were fulfilled to Abraham through the beginning of a nation called Israel, that were actually the offspring of Abraham, and how God began to work things through that, bringing about the king under who would rule the people and would ensure the people live by God's law. And so at this particular point, the partial kingdom, kingdom of Israel, we ended up in a situation where Israel is God's people. God's people are in God's place, which is the land of Canaan. God is particularly with his people at Jerusalem and in the temple. And of course, so this is the stage as well where people have got, God's people have got the law and they've got the king. And so they're living under God's rule in that way. So that's what we were at 2 weeks ago when we were thinking about the partial kingdom. There were two things that God told the Israelites, and if you're taking notes, make a note of Deuteronomy chapter 30. God basically said, before they headed into the land, he basically said to them that if they were obedient to him and they did not rebel, then he would richly bless them. But if they did rebel against his king, if they rebelled against his laws, then just as happened in this place, this of God's place, the Garden of Eden, then they would be rejected from the land of Canaan. And the metaphors that are used of the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, are supposed to remind us of Eden, that it's the same analogy that's going on. So they were in God's place, but if like Adam and Eve, they rebelled, they'd be thrown out, and they would be exiled, basically. And we heard in our first reading that Kate read about the Assyrians coming and conquering the people. And God had warned them, just as he'd warned Adam and Eve at the very start. If you want to stick with me, you want to be my people, then you've got to live under my rule. So what happened next? I mean, Pete took us all the way through to King Solomon. Solomon was David's son. Saul was the first king of Israel. David was the second. And Solomon was the third king of Israel. And during the reigns of David and Solomon, that's really where the partial kingdom was at its very, very best. It was a wonderful place to be, but it didn't last very long, actually. King Solomon began really well. Turn in your Bible to 1 Kings and chapter 3. You'll see the very, very start here is quite well known, even outside of Christian circles, that Solomon's renowned for his wisdom. But before he became wise, God basically offered him absolutely anything he wanted. And he chose wisdom. He was wise before even asking for wisdom. And he chose to rule with wisdom. God blessed him as a result of this. And God's people under Solomon's reign really were richly blessed. And we can read about that in chapter 4 of 1 Kings. Just look at the titles. Title chapter 3, Praise for Wisdom. Chapter 4, Solomon's officials. It tells us who they were. Then Solomon's wealth and wisdom. Solomon grew wealthy, but so did Israel grow wealthy and were blessed during his rule. They experienced God's presence with them. So turn over to chapter 5 and chapter 6. They set to and build this fabulous temple, which would symbolize and represent God's presence amongst them. And then turn over to chapter 8 itself. We've got the situation where as Israel were going through the deserts, through the wilderness, on their way to the promised land, God's presence was there in the tabernacle, this tent which they moved from place to place, but also in this box, this wooden box called the Ark of the Covenant. And where that was very much where God's presence was symbolized. And so we have this fantastic moment where the reality of God's presence is experienced. You know, built this fabulous great temple, and it's a beautiful place. And in chapter 8 we read how the Ark of the Covenant, which had been in the backwaters in someone's garden or back shed for a number of years, is eventually and ultimately brought in to the temple there. And it is a fabulous, fabulous moment. The glory of God, look at chapter 8 verse 10 with me, or 8 through to verse 10. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. and they were there in that day, in this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And then verse 10, and when the priests came into out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. They couldn't do anything. God was right there, experienced in their midst. And so it's a fabulous moment, this partial kingdom. God's people, with God present with them, in God's place, under God's rule. And so it all starts very well indeed. We turn over the page there to chapter 10, there's a prophecy, we won't look at it now, but it's a prophecy much, much earlier on, saying that people will come from far and wide to see how good it is to have God as your God and to be his people. And that's what the Queen of Sheba symbolizes and represents here. She comes from miles away and discovers how brilliant it is to be in this kingdom with God's king, with God's rule being applied and people living happily underneath it. It was a fantastic moment for the Queen of Sheba to experience there. But like I say, it didn't last. The golden era didn't last at all. Look on to chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall you they with you. You shall surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to those, he loved those. So God had basically told them, told the people of Israel, not to intermarry with the nations around. Here we have King Solomon, and basically what he's doing here by marrying lots and lots of women, 700 women he married, he also had 300 concubines. Part of that was basically setting up a system whereby he had treaties with all these nations around them, Egypt, the Ammonites, and everyone else. It was political more as much as anything else. But these women brought their gods with them. And soon Solomon and others in Israel began to basically play spiritual adultery and began to worship these foreign gods. They were not the God of Israel, these idols. And so very rapidly things came to a crashing end under the rule of this wise king who, after a while, proved himself not to be so wise at all. It led, if you turn over the page there, turn over a couple of pages a little bit further, we see how Israel, chapter 12, the kingdom is divided. They end up fighting one another. Israel, it becomes a northern kingdom, 10 tribes stick together, they become known as Israel, and 2 tribes stick together and they become what was known from then on as Judah. So civil war happens and this golden era of the partial kingdom is no more. And although there are moments when things return, when things look good, there are various good kings that come along and reform the situation, basically things from now on are downhill in Israel's history. So Peter's going to put the next stage of the picture on. This is the moment where the prophets begin to prophesy. We'll come back to some of the things they said in detail later on. But there were 2 main things that they said, which is basically stick with God and things will go well with you. Or if you don't stick with him, you will be judged. And so the prophets kept warning the people of Israel that the Assyrians were God was going to use the Assyrians, through them was going to conquer Israel and take them off into exile. And if you didn't listen to that, well, there were the Babylonians over the horizon as well, and they were going to come and do the same thing. So some people think the God of Israel in the Old Testament is a bit harsh, but he gave lots and lots and lots of warning. In fact, he's spoken about it way back here in Deuteronomy. But they refused to listen. So in 722 BC, and we can see all about this, so the British have been very good over the years at stealing other people's archaeology. And so, as a matter of fact, if you want to know anything about anything, you just got to go to the British Museum in London, and you overseas students, international students, while you're here, do visit it. I mean, there's all sorts of exciting things which actually corroborate and correlate with the Bible. You can go and see about the Assyrian conquest and the Babylonian conquest on those dates down there in the museums in London. And so, yeah, the north was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and the south was conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Yeah, I mean, during this period, God didn't give up, though. He kept sending the prophets to warn the people that he was going to judge them and remove them from his presence, which eventually happened. The prophets kept urging the people in the song that we sang earlier on to turn back to God. That's the reason why we sung the song. Matt said it was for the children, but in actual fact, it was us. It turned back to God, the prophet said. Come on, come back to me, God keeps saying, through this great period of history. And amongst the most famous of the prophets were Elijah and Elisha. So turn over, you've still got 1 Kings open in front of you. You just turn over the page, you can see 1 Kings chapter 17. You've got the work of Elijah begins, and then you keep on turning over the pages. You soon end up into 2 Kings, and you've got the works of the guy that followed Elijah, a bloke called Elisha. So you've got these prophets coming along and warning the people and encouraging them to turn back to God. From about the 8th century BC, the prophets actually began to write their words down. The books in the Bible, Isaiah through to Malachi, actually record the words, the teaching of the prophets. Okay, so I don't want to make it, I know that many people here will know all of this, but I know there's plenty of people here tonight who don't know their way around their Bibles, for which this is worth your while knowing this. If you take your Bible and turn it about halfway through it, you'll find the book of Psalms. Okay, so if you just do that, and just before the book of Psalms, you've got the book of Job. All right. Well, Job is the first of a number of books called wisdom books. That chunk of the Bible before then, Genesis, all the way through to a book called Esther, are the history books. And that's actually all these, this section of Israel's history. It goes all the way through from creation, all the way through to not just the conquest by these guys here, but also to the return of these of the Israelites from exile. And those are the history books. Then if you just skip through the what's called the wisdom literature, there's a number of books there that Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, which we had a bit read from last week. You then come to a book called Isaiah, and that goes all the way through to the end of the Old Testament to a book called Malachi. And all of those are the prophets. Now, Pete, a couple of weeks ago, was complaining about the big chunk of Bible I've given him to do. Well, there's nothing compared to this, is it, really? I mean, he's had a couple of books, really. But interesting, these prophets in this part of the Bible speak about the history in this part, if you can see what's going on there. All right? So it doesn't furrow all the way through historically in the Bible. There's a chunk here which is spoken about by these guys here, and this bit in the history actually refers to these blacks every so often. So, you know, Jeremiah and Isaiah appear in these bits earlier on. So that's the history. And that's the record of the prophets and what they said in this period of time. Is that all right? Anyone got any questions at all about that? Have I made myself clear? Yeah? All right? Good. If you've got any questions, then ask someone more intelligent than me at the end. All right. So that's a little bit of the background of what's going on in the way that the Bible is put together. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, what's all that got to do with me in 21st century Sheffield? Well, the prophets, I think we'll come back to this at the end, but I put them out now just to just say we're going to come back to some implications of the prophets at the very end. The prophets raise a question for the interested inquirer into Christianity. They raise a serious warning for the spiritually complacent. And they also give a deep comfort for the Christian who's struggling and finding it hard. Okay? So there's some great implications of the prophets right through into our lives today. So basically, as you'll see, that Pete's going to put the next little bit of line there. The prophets prophesy doom and gloom, and they warn about these things, but they don't just warn about these things. They say that won't be the end. They actually talk about a hope in the future. And they talk about the way that God will keep his promises to Abraham and to Eve way back into the future, beyond all that goes wrong in their history in the coming years. And it's that we turn to tonight. And we want to follow through the God's people, God's place, God's rule titles. First of all, God's people. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. And we'll start looking through these the words of the prophets and pick up some main themes of what they actually talk about. So Isaiah chapter 10, first person there, just shout out with page number, that'll be helpful. Anyone would agree on that? Page 693, any differences on that? That's alright. Page 693. God's people in this stage, when God is saying that the prophets are saying that God's people are turning their back on him, but that's not the end of the story. God, through the prophets, says that he will preserve a remnant. So here, that remnant is spoken of, chapter 10 of Isaiah, verses 20 to 21, that is page 694. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, though the Assyrians, the Babylonians, etc., but will lean on the Lord. They'll, as Andy was saying earlier on, that's faith. They will trust the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So basically God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, that yes, I will judge Israel. You will be removed from the promised land, but I will preserve a remnant who will come back. God's people have shrunk from a great nation to a remnant, to a few. Although God's judgment of the hands of the Assyrians and Babylonians was going to be terrible, just as in the days of Noah, it won't be total. God promised to preserve a remnant for whom he'd continue his rescue plan and so keep his ancient promises. And the remnant, look at verse 21, will experience a new exodus. So that's the second thing to highlight. God's people, there's going to be a remnant in this day, and there will be a new exodus. Basically, verse 21 speaks about that. The remnant of Israel returning back to the promised land again. Just as God rescued the people from slavery in Egypt, so he would rescue them from exile in Babylon. And the prophets don't just speak of a remnant, they speak of one particular individual through whom God will bring about his promises. And Isaiah calls this particular individual God's servant. And so God's people actually narrows right down to this particular servant, God's servant. So turn on to Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2, page 731. Now here God's servant is the whole nation of Israel, but he's then actually referred to later on as a particular individual, and Isaiah is kind of almost purposely vague, moving from Israel, the nation being God's servant, to actually saying from Israel, from the remnant, I will choose one particular individual. So chapter 44 verses 1 and 2, it's the nation as a whole. But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. It's the nation as a whole. But we turn over the pages there to chapter 49 and verses 5 and 6. We find that it's not just a nation now, it's actually a particular individual. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb, remember that same imagery being picked up there, to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honoured in the eyes of the Lord. It's an individual being speaking here, isn't it? It's an individual just that, I am honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And it becomes incredibly clear, doesn't it, a little bit later on, when it becomes the suffering servant. But in verse 6, just one thing to pick up as we go through. Remember that the promises of God are for the whole world. And so Isaiah 49 verse 6, this individual, God's servant, that will be the individual through whom God will bless everybody. The latter part of verse 6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so you can begin to see the promises of God to Abraham centuries before about blessing the whole world will come through this one particular individual who's chosen from the remnant. And this person will be God's servant who will bring the blessing and the light of God to the whole world. How will he do that? Well, we come to some of the most famous passages of the whole Bible. Turn over to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Now, the servant will achieve this great rescue of the remnant. How? By his own death. This servant is the true Israel, and he will die for the sins of the remnant and for people, the sins of people from all over the world, in order to rescue them. And so Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so it's this is centuries before Jesus here. These things are being spoken about. That God will preserve a remnant and will carry on his promises right through to one individual who will bring about these fantastic promises that God made centuries before. So having rescued people from all over the world, the prophets look forward to this new place. God's people, secondly, God's place. They look forward to, first of all, a new creation. In the midst of the misery, in the midst of the judgment of exile from the promised lands, the Israelites, through the prophets, look forward to a new creation. So turn over to Isaiah 65. Isaiah's great. Isaiah's just very, very big. There's a lot here, and you can pick up pretty well all the themes of the prophets in Isaiah on his own. Isaiah 65 and verses 17 to 18. It speaks of this new creation, and here's the heart longing for what was lost in the Garden of Eden, what was lost from the promised land. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and a people to be a gladness. So it's not just a new creation. God's actually saying, I'll create a new Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem was the place where God specially met with his people. And God says, well, I'm going to make a new Jerusalem. And the old one's been ransacked and bust up and broken down by the Babylonians. Well, I'm going to make a new one. So there's a great hope is coming forward here for the people of God if they would listen to the prophets. And right in the bang centre of that New Jerusalem, there's going to be a new temple. Turn over the pages there, Isaiah, there's Jeremiah, and then there's Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of the prophets in the Old Testament who really majors on this whole temple thing and the presence of God in the temple, and he speaks the judgment and hope of the prophets in a profound way through the imagery of the temple, and he begins his great work here. Ezekiel's great theme begins at the point of the exile, and do you remember 1 Kings 8, the glory of God coming into the temple, that beautiful temple that Solomon made as the ark is carried in? Well, Ezekiel begins with a painful, painful observation and great vision of that glory leaving. That's where Ezekiel's prophecy begins. God leaves the temple. A horrific sign of judgment. It's horrific that God is gone. It really is the end. And yet, as we read through the book of Ezekiel, cast our way all the way through it, we go on all the way through to Ezekiel chapter 40. There's a lot of stuff in between, but basically there's a vision of a new temple. So Ezekiel says, remember the old temple? It's going to be an even better one. And we're going to be God's people again in God's place. And Ezekiel ends with the most profound, I think it's a beautiful little phrase. Turn on to Ezekiel 48 verse 35. The end of the book Ezekiel. Isaiah has called this the New Jerusalem that this temple is going to be in. But what does Ezekiel call this New Jerusalem, this new place, God's people in God's place? Well, look at Ezekiel 48 verse 35. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is here, God's people in God's place. That's what the prophets hankered after, and they looked towards. even though so much terrible things are going on about them in the reality of their own history. So the prophesied kingdom where God's people will be a remnant, for whom God chooses a special servant to bless people all over the world. That's God's kingdom prophesied. God's place in God's kingdom prophesied is a new creation, a new Jerusalem, a new temple. All those things that were lost, God will make new and fresh and brilliant and wonderful again. So God's people, God's place, thirdly, God's rule. Now this aspect of God's kingdom poses a real problem, God's rule. See, this is the reason why God's people don't stay very long in God's place, because they cannot live under God's rule. This is the problem, sin, our rebellion against God. Since the fall, as we read through our Bibles, as we look in our own hearts, all people, including God's special people, find it impossible to live faithfully under God's rule. God keeps on again and again and again initiating the rescue. He patiently and he lovingly and he mercifully forgives and saves and blesses again and again and again. He's a good God, slow to anger and quick in mercy and love and forgiveness. He makes his promises again and again, and he keeps reiterating that he's in his special covenant, that special bond, that special friendship he has with his people. But from Adam and Eve, who had it best, right the way through to Solomon, right the way through to the time of the prophets, we hear people throwing everything back into God's face. So we don't want you. We'd rather do it our way. And there's a minister of a group of churches here in Sheffield called Crowded House. Steve Timmis is the minister, and he likens the way that people treat God in the Bible, the way we treat God through our rebellion, is God does so much for us and we reject it. He likens it to pushing your grandma down the stairs. It's that bad. God is so good, and yet we treat him so despicably in return. That's the story of the Bible, and that's the story of world history. Now, what is going to be done? Well, thankfully, the prophets take that up. They see that as a big issue. And so they begin to talk about a new covenant. And Jeremiah's pretty cool on this. So turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Famous verses here. 31 verses 31 to 34. God promises to rule through a new covenant. Verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, through Jeremiah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, so I've done everything for them, I took their hand and I let them out, but they still broke the covenant. It won't be like that. But this is the covenant that I will make, verse 33. With the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So God's going to take what needs to be done, which is heart surgery, basically, spiritual heart surgery, and he's going to change them from within. Yeah, just trying to apply the law from outside, people just can't do it. So he's going to go right for the core of the problem and put his law right in their heart. So in actual fact, they really want to obey him. Last Sunday night, I was the universities have been having some missions this week, and we've been praying about that. And last Sunday night, I went to one of the halls of residence, and I did a little talk, and then there was a guerrilla Christian session, and there was me and a couple of others. And one person asked the question, how do we know if we get to heaven that we won't rebel against God there and there'll be a second fall? Oh, yeah, I've thought that before. It's a good one. Good question, isn't it, really? We've got no guarantees, have we? Other than this, Jeremiah 31. God promises one day to actually completely change us around, so we won't ever want to do that. Thankfully I've been giving my mind a little bit to this talk then, and so I was able to mumble some sort of reply down that line. I don't think it was very good, but he seemed satisfied. He thanked God for students that asked really hard questions and seemed satisfied with an not very good answers. So then you come across some really shrewd ones that never let you off the hook. So, but yeah, here is an assurance that God will work incredibly at a great depth to change us. But not only were God's people failures, the kings that God put over them failed time and time and time again. And if you read through the books of Kings, we keep on discovering at the end of each king's life, it says either this king did not do what was right in the Lord's eyes, he wasn't like his father David, or every so often, very rarely, he was. And they're hankering after a decent king. See, the people won't live under God's law, but nor does the king, nor does the ruler, who was supposed to be God's special son. That's the way that God referred to it when he started the whole thing off. And they yearn for the Old Testament books and the prophets, as well as the history books, yearn for this fulfillment of the promise to David way back in 2 Samuel 10 of an eternal king from David's line who would never fail. And the prophets promise that their hopes would be fulfilled in a new king. So they turn back to Isaiah 9. These are a famous a bunch of verses we're looking at tonight, some of them. Isaiah chapter 9. Great Christmas, favourite Christmas reading here. For to us a child is born, 9 verse 6, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is the kind of king that they all wanted. This is the kind of ruler that we all need. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so it looks forward to a new king, a perfect king, who under his reign there would be great blessing from God. So Isaiah, all sorts of blessing bits in Isaiah, but just turn to one of them, Isaiah 11 verses 6 to 9, where the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. What's being spoken about there is absolute peace, isn't it? It's talking about paradise. It's talking about restoring Eden again under this great new king's reign. Well, let's come back to God's people, God's place under God's rule. Those are the great themes that run through the prophets. If you come back, Pete, to the picture, our Bible overview so far as we're going through. Basically what happens is a difference here. Spot the difference. You'll see the difference. Yeah, 538 BC. It's all in history, you see. It's all recorded outside the Bible, this sort of information. It's great stuff. 538 BC, the Israelites trickle home. there seems to be some expectations that haven't really been met. Cyrus becomes king of Persia. Persia are bigger, better, stronger, more powerful than Babylon. So they duff the Babylonians up. And Cyrus the king is a lot more benevolent than Babylonian kings. He sends all the Israelites home. Well, they go home in trickles. It wasn't the great longed-for exodus that was expected. It was more of a trickle, as we say on the projector slide there. They rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple. But they weren't nearly as good as the old ones, and some of the older guys remembered what the old ones were like, and they looked at the new ones and thought, well, it's not as good as, you know, the old days. You remember when it was a little bit better than that, and you not really got the decoration right there, and you should have seen it back then, and it wasn't as good as the olden days. What's more, the people and their leaders continue to rebel against God. And we can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they are at the back end of the history books earlier on that we were looking at. They come after the books of Chronicles. So the last three prophets, actually, if you just look towards the end of the prophets at this stage, the last three prophets at Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, they actually refer to the days when when Ezra and Nehemiah were rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, actually the physical temples. We realize as we read those three books that the people haven't changed, their hearts haven't changed yet. God still needs to do that work that he said he would do in Jeremiah. And so they're still looking for a future, even though they've trickled back. So Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 looks forward to another day. This is towards the very end of the Old Testament. Behold, I send, this is page 969, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So it's still looking forward to that one who'll come and sort the whole thing out. So let's come back to the table, Pete, on the summary of the Bible overview so far. Yeah, God's kingdom, the pattern for it there in the Garden of Eden. The perished kingdom, the fall, the promised kingdom through Abraham's time, and the partial kingdom, the Israelite kings in the land of Canaan, living under the law, with a good king, and that was only for a very short while. There were one or two reformations when it got back to being good again, but ultimately it all went downhill, and the prophets looked forward to a day when God would use a remnant to bring about his purposes for a new temple, new Jerusalem, new creation. A new covenant king and a great blessing will come. So how does all this apply, and what are the implications for us? Thanks for sticking with it so far. Just bear with me just for two or three more minutes, because they do have some implications. One of the most significant books in the whole Bible that teach us about prophets and God revealing himself to us through the word is the second letter which the Apostle Peter wrote. So turn to it with me, would you, as we come to a close now, to 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 21, he says, no prophecy, page 1225, by the way. 1225. This is Peter. He spent time, didn't he, with Jesus. He knew a lot from Jesus. He spent 40 days with Jesus after Jesus' death and resurrection before Jesus ascended back to heaven. And some of us earlier on back in September were looking at Peter's sermon preaching on the day of Pentecost, speaking some incredible wisdom on the book of Joel. And we think, whoa, he knows a lot of his Old Testament stuff. Peter knows an awful lot about Old Testament prophecy. And so he says here, verse 21 of chapter 1, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But it's chapter 3, which I want to come to as I close. And I've got three implications. First of all, that there is a question for the interested inquirer into Christianity. And a question to ask yourself. Or to ask others who are thinking about Christianity. At the end of last year, one of Britain's most prominent atheists, he was one of the prominent atheists for over 50 years, Professor Anthony Flew, decided that God might exist after all. Alright? He changed his mind. His reason? DNA research has shown, by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved in the making of it. And then he goes on, he says, I'm thinking of a God very different from the God of the Christian and far away from the God of Islam, because both of those are depicted as omnipotent oriental despots, cosmic Saddam Husseins, he says. Professor Flew's U-turn has caused alarm in atheist circles. Lewis Wolpott, a professor of developmental biology at UCL, said, only a philosopher could be so silly. It's good to see them arguing, isn't it? Divide and conquer, you know? The plain fact is, there is no scientific evidence for a God. So, a bit of an argument going on in the atheistic world there. See, we can understand and see how Professor Flew concludes that there might be a God on the basis of the complexity of DNA. Why he's not read all the great arguments on the complexity of the eyeball, which has been going on for hundreds of years, I don't know, but he seems to have just caught on to it much more recently. But it's an old argument for the existence of God. He just seems to have found something particularly complicated in DNA. But I can understand why that leads to someone's the conclusion on the existence of God. But then he jumps to a massive conclusion on what kind of God it is that exists. He says he's not the Christian God. Well, why not? How does he come about with that information? And how can he draw that conclusion with such confidence, which he does? So, I mean, the questions that I'd raise of Professor Flew, he's kind of moving in the right direction, but even then it seems to me that he jumps logically through his arguments. But also there's some questions for Professor Wolpert's assumption. Basically, is he correct that we can only know some things' existence on the basis of scientific evidence? Because that's what that great scientist from University College London argues. You see, what about all sorts of fields of knowledge outside of science? What of historical evidence? We live our lives trusting, as Andy said earlier on, having faith in all sorts of things on the basis not of scientific proof at all. In fact, we live most of our life trusting things not on the basis of science, but just normal certainties. Life's a lot simpler than sometimes we give it credence for. The Bible's prophets claim to speak God's words and actually to reveal who he is. So with them, we are saying, well, actually, these guys claim to have confidently know for real reasons why God is who he is. And the assumption behind the prophet is actually, we do need revelation. We can begin to get an idea from DNA that God exists, but if we're going to understand who he is, we need him to tell us. We need him to reveal himself. We need him to speak. And the prophets help us with that. They answer that and they speak into that assumption. And the great thing, the other great thing about these claims for revelation in the prophets is that they can be tested. They can be tested. Did what was prophesied come true? Right, make a note of it. Time's moving on. We won't look at it now. But Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 to 22, basically says if a prophet says something that doesn't come true, he's not a prophet. It's really very simple, you know, it's not rocket science. Did what these prophets spoke about come true? Well, it did. Israel were conquered by the Assyrians, they were conquered by the Babylonians. And as we read about Jesus, let me keep it as a question. Can we have a normal certainty that what God revealed through the prophets is true? See, the Gospels claim to fulfill, that Jesus fulfilled what the prophets spoke about. And so turn over, keep your place there don't turn back to it, time really is moving on. But if you look at the start of Matthew's Gospel, it talks about Jesus being in the genealogy of David, Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. Mark, in his Gospel, Mark 10:45, says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He's the suffering servant and give his life as a ransom for many. He's a suffering servant. He's the maker of a new covenant. Luke's Gospel tells us how Jesus took the cup at Passover and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my death. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we got the claim that Jesus is the temple. He is the presence of God. And so we can read these things and we can assess whether they're right or wrong. Can we have normal certainty? I think we can. So that's a question for the person who is interested and thinking about Christianity. Can I be confident? Am I taking a leap into a dark here? Is it blind faith? Or can I really trust what's going on? The second thing, implication, is a serious warning for the spiritually complacent. The prophets warned people of their day that if they did not repent of their rebellion against God, they would be judged. They were often ridiculed, they were rejected, they were sometimes killed for saying what they said. But what they said did come to pass. And the New Testament and Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 takes the prophecies that these guys spoke about in the olden days and said people didn't listen to them now, in their day. And he says Jesus will return as judge and people will laugh and ridicule nowadays. And he might not come back in your lifetime, Peter's saying. He might come back in a long way in the future. And yet, he will come. There's a serious warning for us that are spiritually complacent. So look at chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7 of 2 Peter. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water. He's talking about Noah, isn't he? But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. There is a serious warning for the spiritually complacent. Jesus will return and bring judgment, so don't laugh. Take it seriously. And lastly, a deep comfort for the struggling Christian. A great encouragement here at there to Peter in his letter to these Christians is to keep on going. I mean, how did the remnant keep going in their day when they were away in Babylon? One of the great psalms, and it became a great hit with Boney M, the pop group. By the rivers of Babylon, there we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung up our hearts. How can you sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And that's the kind of era we live in as Christians. Sometimes it is just dog hard, serving Christ faithfully. Things hit us from all sorts of angles and hurt. Hard to keep going. And Peter says, doesn't he? Verse 8. But do not look over this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's the reason why the Lord's not come back. He's leaving time for repentance. He's a merciful God. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought were you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? I mean, basically saying we should wait for pray and work harder as we wait for the coming day of the Lord. And verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there he puts before us the great new heavens, new earth hope that the prophets had. And he said, that's still ahead of us, and it will come. So stir one another up and be faithful. Now hold your head up when other people scoff. Trust Christ when life is tough, because one day Eden will be restored and everything will be made new in heaven.